Please take your Bibles and turn to Joshua chapter 14. Joshua chapter 14, we'll begin our reading at verse 6. Joshua chapter 14, verse 6, let's stand for the reading of God's word. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in mine heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, Surely the land wherein thy feet have trodden shall be thine inheritance and thy children's forever, because thou hast wholly followed the Lord my God. And now, behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, even since the Lord spake his word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. And yet I am as strong this day as I was in the day that Moses sent me. As my strength was then, so even so is my strength now for war, both to go out and to come in. Now, therefore, give me this mountain, whereof the Lord spake in that day. For thou heardest in that day how the Anakim were there, and the cities were great and fenced. If so be, the Lord will be with me, that I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord hath said. And Joshua blessed him and gave unto Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, Hebron for an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, unto this day, because that he had wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, which Arba was a great man among the Anakim, and the land had rest from war. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 3. We live in a world that seems to be always on the verge of disaster. It is a remarkable thing that humanity has not destroyed itself. I mentioned that, probably about 6 months ago or so, I read a book on ancient warfare during the classical era. And, it's just absolutely astounding how ingenious people are at killing each other. It is a remarkable thing that people have not destroyed themselves. It is bold evidence of the grace of God. That God is not only preserving his creation, but humanity in particular, that we are still here. That is recent, I mean, I say recently, in the last number of years, in our lifetimes for the most part. In the 1950s, the USA and the USSR were going to blow up the world. People had bomb shelters in their backyards. Certain neighborhoods, certain housing developments, especially higher-end houses that were built in that era. I think my uncle bought a house. And as he was going through the thing, he noticed there's a little room in the basement. It took him a while to fit. It was a bomb shelter. In the 1970s, early 1970s, we were going to overpopulate the world and starve ourselves to death. In the 1970s, we were also going to, because of various things people were doing, we were going to create global cooling, and an ice age was going to cover the earth and exterminate humanity. In the 1990s, it came all over again, we were going to blow up the world again. And in the past decade, we are now going to warm up the world and melt the polar ice caps and drown everybody. Now, none of these things happened. Some of them could have, but didn't. And I suggest that until the Lord calls his children home, and we deal with the catastrophes that we read about in the book of Revelation during the time of the tribulation, we will continue to go through these cycles of the threat of world disaster, but as the Lord himself has said, the end is not yet. In the history of God's people, through the ages, we have experienced in a lot of ways the same cycles. Except they've not just been the threat. We've actually seen a lot of things actually come to pass. And the cycles are, to a large extent, based on theology and culture. People abandon God's truth for the lure of culture, for the
it's just very liberating to be able to cast aside the constraints that I was brought up under and be able to do this that I've heard about and somebody taught me and it's just so liberating. But we are liberating ourselves from the truth. People abandon Bible truth for the lure of culture and lust or both, because those often go together. A remnant, however, will invariably hold to the truth and sometimes become seed for a future work of God. But as long as God's word exists, there will always be some who embrace the gospel it contains and love the God it declares. About 3,500 years ago, in our text that we're looking at, the book of Judges, the beginning of the book of Judges, things were really no different. Now, certainly the culture was different. Not the same we have, of course, but human nature is no different. You can preach on Bible characters. You can go back to Adam and Eve after the fall. And people are still the same. We are still a nasty bunch of rascals. And human nature has not changed. People who start out with the truth, abandon it over a period of time, embracing ideas and practices that appeal to culture and that liberating sense. And that all ties in with the lust of the flesh and so forth. The generation of Joshua, as we get into chapter 3 here, has largely passed off the scene. And a new generation, it says, that knew not the Lord, comes to dominate society and religion with all its corruption and consequences that they were warned about. In times like these, the remnant, that little bit that's still there, is crucial. Have you wondered? We are to be salt and light, and yet people who are truly born again have always been a minority in our land. Even during the colonial era, we have always been a minority. We may have had a stronger influence, and we may have had a Christian culture. But as far as people who are actually born again, we have always been the minority. Even in Puritan Massachusetts, true born-again believers were the minority. You had to be born again in order to be a church member, and that created all kinds of friction and everything because you had a minority of the people dominating the affairs. The remnant is crucial, even if it's small. I think God withholds disaster, in part because of the remnant. Look at Abraham going back and forth with the Lord about the destruction of Sodom. Will you destroy it if there's this many righteous? Will you destroy it if there's this many righteous? And it gets down to 10. Now, we're dealing with a region that probably had maybe over 100,000 people. Certainly tens of thousands of people. And yet, there were not 10 righteous. But God said for the sake of 10, he would withhold judgment. God is gracious. That remnant makes a difference. And so when the disaster happens, which invariably it will, or the threat of it, those who know God and his word have answers that are needed. And frankly, were needed all along. Now, let's look in our text. Chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. It says, now these are the nations. Here's the setting. These are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at least such as before knew nothing thereof. Now let me back up and say, you had the generation that came in. The Jordan parted. Joshua led the children of Israel across the riverbed. They walked there. And then the river returned behind them. Can't go back. And God gave them victory. The only time they suffered defeat was because of their own sin. And then God, after the sin issue was resolved, gave them victory. They won. They conquered everybody. And yet it's very interesting. They did not, as we saw before, occupy all the lands. You can go back and look at some of the cities that they took. And that later on, you had Hazor in the north. That's what Deborah and Barak are going to have to deal with. That city was conquered and burned by Joshua, and then later on the Canaanites reoccupied it. Jerusalem was taken and later reoccupied by the Jebusites. Joshua did all that he was supposed to do. The children of Israel refused to occupy the lands they'd conquered. And so God left some of the peoples there in the lands, and it lists those folks. It says in verse 3, namely the five lords of the Philistines. The Philistines were a pentapolis. How's that for a great word? You had five key cities, each of them with a local king. And they were a confederacy of those five kings that made up the nation. They were of a different area. They had come over probably from Crete or Cyprus, and had settled that area. A few of them had been there for a long time, but then there was a great influx, during the time the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt. They settled the area, modern Gaza and that area. So the west coast of Israel, about the southern half of that in ancient times was the land of the Philistines. By the way, the word Palestine is derived from the word Philistine. The Romans came up with Palestina after the Jews were expelled in 70 AD and changed it from Judea to Palestina, and that name has stuck. It's derived from the word Philistine. These people were not subjugated until the time of David. This will be 500 years between chapter 3 here and the time that David actually subjugated these folks. They remained there. And many of them actually became followers of David and followers of the Lord. He had them involved in his military. You see the word Gittite, especially during the time of David. And those are people from Gath. David had some connections with Gath, not just Goliath of Gath, but that's where he lived for a little while as well. So the Philistines were left, and they would be a thorn in the side of Israel for 500 years. And then it says and all the Canaanites and the Zidonians and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Hermon, from Mount Baal, Hermon, unto the entering in of Hamath. Now, say, I don't understand that. Where are those places? Okay, real quick. And I know everybody's different. I'm sorry. I have a world map in my head. It's just the way it is. I think these two young men here have the same phenomena. You have world maps in your head, all right? Guys, envision Lebanon. And along the coast of the Mediterranean, you had the Phoenicians, the ancient mariners of the ancient world. They settled Carthage. They had trading posts in Spain, Tarshish, all right? And yet culturally, language, everything else, they are Canaanites. We call them Phoenicians. They are Canaanites. Then you have a row of mountains that runs north-south. It isn't just a peak, it's a long ridge. And that is Mount Hermon, the mountains of Lebanon that were covered with, in ancient times, with cedar trees and so on. There's still a few there. And then on the east side of those mountains, you have a big valley called the Bekaa Valley. You sometimes hear about that regarding shelling in Israel and so on, that the stuff has been launched from the Bekaa Valley and so on. And so that was that's one of the places there. So the people living up in that area. And then also the people living to the east of Galilee. The modern Golan Heights. You had the ancient kingdom of Geshur, which was actually the home of Absalom's mother, which tells you a great deal about why he had problems with Absalom. Absalom's mother was not an Israelite. And so, these people in the north were left behind to be a thorn in the side of Israel, and also to teach the people warfare. In their disobedience, they were going to have to learn to fight. And frankly, to give them an appreciation for peace. If you have had to fight and fight and fight, when you finally get peace, it is a great blessing. And if you've had it for a while and yet remember the war, it gives you a greater appreciation for the peace. And so they were there. And it says they were there in verse 4 to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken to the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Again, those people are there because of the Israelites' disobedience. They should have been driven out. Most of them were conquered at one point. And yet Israel did not occupy their lands. And it says in verse 5, and the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. And here's the problem. In verse 6, it says they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and then served their gods. Now, number one, the intermarriage was prohibited. a number of places in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 33, verses 15 and 16. Joshua chapter 23, verse 12. And then Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. Let's read that one. It says, "Neither shalt thou make marriages with them," referring to these peoples. "Thy daughter thou shalt not give to his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For," here's the reason why, "for they will turn thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly." This applies to New Testament believers as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, this is not the only passage. It says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" You're creating, at the outset, a divided household. And I know that some of you have come to know Christ as Savior since your marriage, and you find yourselves dealing with a circumstance that you was not of your own creation. But it creates conflict and difficulties. And I've shared the story about Mrs. Barger when I was in high school, who had a heart for the things of God. She fell in love with a man. She said, "I'm going to win him to Christ." And she married him. And for 48 years, he made her life a living hell. He threw away her Bibles. He would keep her from reading her Bible. He would interrupt her when she was praying. He would do anything he could to keep her from going to church, come up with things for her to do, or make sure that the car was unavailable, or anything he could do to keep her from going to church. And he did this for 48 years. If the pastor came by, he would make sure that he used the most abusive language possible and would always be drinking alcohol when the pastor showed up and blow cigarette smoke in his face. Anything he could do to embarrass his wife, anything he could do to oppose the gospel. And every time I would go and see Mrs. Barger at the office where she worked in, she would say, "Boys," my brother and I would go see her, "Boys, pray for my husband. He'd come to know Christ as Savior." For 48 years she dealt with this. And then he had some medical problems, some things that caused him excruciating pain. And inside of about 4 or 6 months, the man came to know Christ as Savior. And God did that transformative work. He'd say, "Well, hey, it worked." Her disobedience gave her 48 years of a wretched condition. And it is opposed to what God has said. We're asking for trouble. Now, God sometimes does say, use that situation, sometimes does say, folks, but it's in a disobedience to the Word of God. The ends don't justify the means. And our greatest motivation, even if it's to see the salvation of a soul, is not right if you don't disobey God to accomplish God's purpose. And they were warned about this. They were told what the result would be, which is the natural outcome of disobedience. Here's our example. 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. "But King Solomon..." Now understand, during the reigns of David and Solomon, at least the first probably three quarters of Solomon's reign, you were dealing, especially Solomon's reign, you were dealing with the only time in Israel's history where Israel was accomplishing its covenant purpose. People came from all over the world to hear the wisdom of Solomon, to see the temple of the God of Israel. The God of Israel was revered because the people there were serving the Lord. People came they were hearing from hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away. People came to hear. And yet it says in 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, "But King Solomon loved many strange," and I don't mean odd, the idea there is foreign, "women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and the Hittites." Now, by the way, I don't care if the man's a king. God created us to be one and one for one life. "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and these two shall be one flesh." You mess up that whole dynamic. You mess up the picture of Christ and the church as we have it in the book of Ephesians if you alter that in any way, shape, or form. If you start having multiple spouses, if you deal with polygamy, the whole picture breaks down. And it is contrary to God's purpose from creation when people were innocent of sin. And so Solomon and virtually all the kings were horrible polygamists. He says he had all the wives from all these other places. And he's not getting them, I know, A lot of them were to cement treaties. That's how it was done. But you don't have to disobey God in order to do what you're supposed to do. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go to them, neither shall ye they come unto you. For surely they will turn your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. He had 700 wives. Good grief. Somebody said he was an animal lover because he had 300 porcupines. 300 concubines. That's slave wives. And it says his wives turned away his heart. They'd been told that under Moses. They said this is what's going to happen. And even the likes of Solomon, the wisest man that has existed since the fall. Sin makes us stupid. It doesn't matter how bright you are. Sin makes us stupid. His wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after their gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. The greatest man, as far as the world was concerned. And yet, it doesn't matter what your status is, doesn't matter what your abilities are. Sin has its price. They worship their gods. It's the result of the mixed marriage. Sin has its consequences. Personal sin, folks, personal sin has a ripple effect. No one sins in a vacuum. Our sin affects others whether we like it or not, whether we want to admit it or not. Our sin affects other people. And in this particular kind of thing, it affects it for generations to come. It's absolutely astounding that one act can have such a huge impact, but it can't. And in this particular case, it does. And as a result, it says in verse 7, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God and served Balaam in the groves. It's like, what's the matter with you people? Can't you do what you're supposed to do? It's right there. You know your history. Look at Moses. Look at the people in the wilderness. Look at Joshua. Look at the people you conquered. Look at what it says in the Word. Can't you get it? Sin makes us stupid. Now that everybody's awake. Sin makes us stupid. We seem to think that our case is a special case. And if I do it, I won't do what everybody else has done. It'll certainly be different for me. It won't be. It won't be. I strongly suspect that Solomon had that same mentality. You look and go back to the book of Deuteronomy and you look at the things that a king is not supposed to do. He says, one of these days you guys are going to have a king. And when the king comes along, he is to do this, this, and this, and he's not to do this, this. There's a list of things. And Solomon blew it off and did all the things he wasn't supposed to do. I'm a special case. I'm a smart guy. I'm really smart. Yeah, but sin makes you stupid. Sin makes anybody stupid. Sin has that effect. Therefore, it says in verse 8, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. I have practiced that for 20 minutes. We shared before that God is a jealous God. And the idea of somebody, if they're in a covenant relationship, and to just shrug your shoulders and say, oh well. No, a betrayal creates jealousy. And God had said that he is a jealous God. That's in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, for the Lord is a jealous God. And so, the anger is kindled. God is a jealous God, and Israel had forsaken their covenant obligations. What's interesting is you read through Kings, the books of Kings and Chronicles, you'll find that even when Israel was at its worst, there was lip service paid to the things of God. That when you had the altars to Baal in the courts of the temple, people were still celebrating the Passover. During times of trial, they would have a national day of prayer. The people would come to the temple and worship the Lord and offer sacrifices as they walked past all these pagan altars on their way to and from. Lip service paid to the things of God and yet embracing the idols all around them. And so they're sold into the hands of Cush and Rishathaim. The name is very interesting. Cush is in the genealogy, is one of the ancestors of the Aramaeans, the people who settled in northern Syria and so forth. The word Rishathaim means literally doubly wicked. So this is Cushan the doubly wicked. It's kind of like Ivan the Terrible. All right. If we're in back in studies on the book of Daniel, you read about Antiochus Epiphanes. Now he's not mentioned by that name, but that's who the character is that they're talking about in the historical context. Epiphanes was the name that he gave himself. That I'm an epiphany of deity. But most of his enemies called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means madman, or he's crazy. And we don't know whether this was a name that was given to him by the Jews or a title he took on himself, but his name means Cush the doubly wicked. And he's from Mesopotamia. That means, if you have a newer translation, it'll give a different word there. It means literally Aram between the rivers. So Mesopotamia is a correct translation. This is near where Syria and Iraq come together. And you had an empire built in that area. Throughout world history, you have had empires built there, sometimes in sections of the country and sometimes the whole thing. And they would come and go, some of them lasting for centuries, some of them only lasting for a generation or two. This was one of the shorter-lived empires. And this fella created an empire. He marched his armies through these places and demanded that they pay tribute. And if you don't pay tribute, I'll come and lay your countryside level and destroy your cities and slaughter your people, and those that survive I will sell into slavery. Okay, we'll pay. The protection racket. Standard operating procedure in the ancient world. And so, it doesn't really make sense how they would do this. It's just amazing. I was reading this past week that when the Egyptians came through right at the tail end of the history of Judah, when it was a fairly small little country, he comes through and he requires, I can't remember how much silver it was, but a talent of silver, or a talent of gold a year. So you guys have to send me half a ton of silver and 100 pounds of gold every year. Well, you know, I can see it now that the first year everybody's, you know, going through their jewelry boxes and they're coming up with everything they could possibly come up with, and they manage to scrape together and yeah, we got it. But the next year it gets rough. I mean, it gets really rough. You're running out of stuff. And even the last little things that you just didn't want to give up because that belonged to great grandma, it goes away. And then your silver and everything else, you're selling all your good, you barely have enough to live on if you do. And it impoverishes a country. If you were going to do this on the smart, you wouldn't. I'd take a half a talent. That way they can keep it coming. You know, but that isn't how it worked. And so the children of Israel were impoverished. They're paying tribute. They did this for 8 years under the threat of invasion. It says in verse 9, "And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord." Some of the time, as we look through these cycles of the invasion and the oppression and the children of Israel call to the Lord, sometimes there's confession, sometimes there's repentance, sometimes it talks about they put away their gods and they called the Lord. It doesn't say that here. Now, they may have. I'm not saying they didn't. It just isn't mentioned. And so they called. They cried out to the Lord. Not necessarily in repentance. Sometimes the cry is in distress. Help! 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 I know a guy that went through a messy divorce. and he was watching some people. He was driving along, and he saw some folks struggling with a big load, and he pulled over and said, "Do you guys need any help?" And the woman turned around. It was his ex-wife. "No, we don't need any help from you." Off he goes. If we're really desperate, if she was really desperate, I think she'd have taken the help anyway. If we're really hard up, if we are really in a bind, I'm crying for help. "God, if you're out there, I need your help." A lot of folks do that. A lot of folks do that. "I'll take the help anywhere I can get it, because I need help." Repentance is not necessarily part of this. It's desperation. I'm going out for last resorts because, frankly, Baal hasn't been a whole lot of help of late. And Grandma told me about God, and so I'm going to call on God and see if he helps me out. And sometimes the pity of God, a response to pain rather than repentance, we see that. We see that in the Bible sometimes. That God just takes pity on people, whether they're repentant or not. God takes pity. And I think that's what we have here. But I think God did bring them to repentance. It says, "The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel." He sent somebody. He raised up somebody. And here's what I wanted to focus on, is the nature of the help. The helper is Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Hebrew here is ambiguous. It doesn't say whether Othniel was Caleb's younger brother or that Kenaz was Caleb's younger brother. It's a little bit, you can read it both ways in the King James. It's that way in Hebrew too. The age disparity and some other things, I personally am inclined to think that this is Caleb's nephew. A lot of the commentators lean toward the brother, but for several reasons I'm inclined to think it's his nephew. It also happens to be Caleb's son-in-law. If you go back and read chapter 1 and also in Judges, or in Joshua rather. Othniel is still around. It has been at least 30 years, more likely 40 years, since the conquest. Most of that faithful generation have since passed off the scene. Very few of them left. Because after all, we got a generation who's risen that doesn't know the Lord. They're worshiping Baal. And God has sent Cushan-Rishathaim to teach the Israelites a lesson. And yet Othniel's still there. Othniel lives in a little town called Debir, which is west of Hebron. It would be on the southwest corner of Israel, furthest away from the threat of Cushan-Rishathaim. And he's been there a long time. It talks about him conquering that city. This is the nephew of one of the two good spies that we read about earlier. His uncle was one of only two people that survived the wilderness wanderings as adults, and then went into the land. Othniel at this point is probably at least 75 years old. Some have said that he was 95 at least. He's an old guy. He's a remnant of the faithful. Here's a guy that if you want to find out about what it was like during the conquest, he's the guy you go see. If you want to hear the stories, because they didn't have books and stuff like we have today. Can't just look or talk to your phone. If I want first-hand information, he's the guy I go to. Because not only was he there, but he was faithful and he was a participant in this. He was there. He saw these things. He crossed. He ate manna. He crossed that Jordan when the waters piled up. He was a participant in the victories over the Canaanites. He was there. He had seen the power of God. He had experienced the power of God. And it was demonstrated in his own personal life. And so when trouble comes, God doesn't raise up some young upstart. It's this old dude. It's this old guy. One of the remnant. God raised up Othniel, the son of Kenaz. And it says in verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Number one, he's a believer. He was truly trusting, personally trusting the Lord. He wasn't among those who had turned to idols. He's part of the remnant. He's one of the faithful. And he's empowered by God. The Spirit of God came upon him. That is needed by every believer if they are going to accomplish anything for God. Because it's not really a work of God otherwise. Remember, we don't do things for God. We do things, help me out, with God. And so the Spirit of God came upon him. It says, and he judged Israel. No details. This is a very concise record. He judged Israel. I strongly suspect that he dealt with the sin issues. That we were dealing with a window, a time of justice and righteousness. All right, folks, if you want God's help, then we need to go back to the book and we need to do this. And he judged Israel. And not only did he tell him what to do, but he demonstrated it. All right, now we got to deal with Cushan-Rishathaim. Now, the center of this guy's empire is way to the north. I mean, hundreds of miles to the north. Up northeast corner of Syria where it goes and butts up against the Euphrates. That's the guy's empire. North of Damascus. I doubt very much, matter of fact, I doubt very much that Othniel hiked all the way there with armies and laid siege to the city up there and conquered him that way. I strongly suspect that things had gotten so desperate, as far as the tribute and all this other stuff, that Cushan-Rishathaim was coming south to collect what was his due. And Othniel led the armies. And it says, he went out to war. War against Cushan-Rishathaim and his armies. Out of necessity, probably an invasion. They had refused, or I think just as likely unable to pay the tribute. And what does it say? The Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. Now, you're dealing with an army that has no experience. We're going to do some real quick training. Who's doing the training? The old guy. Because he knows that what he's doing. He's been there before. He's the only guy there who has actually probably wielded a sword in battle. And so you can imagine, all right, we got a field here. I got all these rookies out there. All these greenhorns, and we're going to get them ready for the war. And he's out there doing some quick training and stuff. But it's the Lord that gave him victory. It says his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. We don't know how. We don't know how. We know that God did some amazing things in the past. We talk about hail and hornets. When we get to Barak and Deborah, we're going to find out that God used rain to create mud, which created real difficulties for chariots. We don't know what God did. Maybe it was all three. We don't know. All we know is that God gave victory over a man with a large army who had come in to sweep the country. And God raised up an old guy to do the job. Victory against impossible odds by the hand of God. Now, I want you to understand something. I'm going to give you a truth that you need to hang on to. Because we sometimes feel overwhelmed. We got a decent crowd here this morning. I didn't count heads, but I'll tell you right now, we don't have 50 people here. We're a little flock. Always have been. Grace Baptist at its biggest on a regular basis never ran 70. And sometimes we feel overwhelmed. A lot of you travel some distance to get here. There were several of you that went to the ladies' retreat. Found out there are other churches like us here in the state of Washington, here in the Northwest. Not necessarily super duper close by, but we're out there. They're out there. But we're small. And sometimes we feel like, is there anybody else out there? When I got saved reading the gospel tract. For 2 years, I read my Bible and I prayed. My brother had gotten saved the same summer reading a gospel tract about 2 or 3 days different than me. It's an amazing thing. Different place, different tract, got saved same week. And as we're reading our Bibles and we're praying, and we have some Christian family that live in Quebec, Canada, and a few Christian relatives that live in upstate New York, and we are going to a large public high school. My graduating class was 576. My brother's was over 700. There was a window of time where we thought, we too, and that little bit of family that's in New York and Quebec, I think we're the only Bible-believing, born-again Christians in the world. We hadn't found anybody else. Not many of us out there. Guess what? There really aren't. Worldwide, we're probably actually in the hundreds of millions. Worldwide. There are probably more born-again Christians in mainland China than there are in the whole Western Hemisphere. A lot of believers in sub-Saharan Africa. A lot of them in Latin America. But as a whole, we're a small group. There are not a lot of us. Sometimes we feel very much alone in the workplace or in family. You and God always make a majority. You don't need 100 other people, or 1,000 other people, or 10,000 other people, or even a dozen other people. All you really need is God. He is enough. Other people come in handy. They might be an encouragement, help make things work. But all you really need is God. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? God's enough. God's enough. And it says in verse 11, and the land had rest 40 years. Long enough for people to remember that after 40 years you could talk to people and you could always find somebody that remembered what happened. Oh, I remember when I was a boy. I remember when I was a young man. God raised up Othniel and God brought a great victory and it was an amazing thing. I remember the day. I remember the day. Long enough to remember. But 40 years is also long enough for a generation to arise that didn't remember. That it's just stories. They have no recollection. They have no experience. And so the cycle begins again. And folks, it always has. Everyone was having a wonderful time on a cruise ship when a young woman fell overboard. Everyone rushed to the railing to see what was the matter. They could hear her screaming out there. And suddenly they saw a man go over the rail and down in the water, and he rescued the young lady. The crew lowered a boat and went out there. They threw out the life preservers and they got them into the boat and then pulled them aboard. And as the crowd gathered around the shivering man and woman, they were rather startled and a bit embarrassed to find that the oldest man on board had been the rescuer. And the next day they had a banquet honoring the man of the hour. And he was asked to step up to the microphone and give a few words. And he said, first of all, what I'd really like to know is who pushed me? And sometimes the demands of the hour require experience. title of our sermon is Coming Out of Retirement. We need to be faithful. We need to be doing what we're supposed to be doing. We deal in an era where everything is dominated by young people. But if you look behind the scenes, it's really always the older folks that are in charge. Recognize that. You and God make a majority. And in our text here, God's looking for a judge. Who am I going to raise up to deliver Israel? It's the old guy. It's the old guy. The remnant is needed and God uses them. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of a man who was faithful. When all around him were going contrary to you, he remained faithful. And Father, when the hour came, he was not only faithful, but he was available. Father, may we be available to do what you would have us to do. And in the meantime, may we be faithful. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.